Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 7. Sorry, I don't know why it's this low. Whatever. If you're able to stand, please stand. We're going to read and then examine verses 54 through 60. We won't read the whole text through chapter 8, verse 1, but we'll stop at verse number 60. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Heavenly Father, we ask for the blessing that comes with the preaching of the word, that you would bless those who are in attendance, who are hearing the word, and they would grow themselves up, Lord, into a mighty man and woman who is strengthened by the word of God, encouraged by the Holy Spirit to love and to obey the Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The narrative of Stephen's ministry comes to an end today. Stephen is the New Testament church's proto-martyr. He is the first martyr. Throughout redemptive history, the Lord was pleased to call many men and many women to be blood witnesses so that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified. And it's important to make that distinction. There has never been a Christian martyr who died for their own cause. Every single Christian martyr has died to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen, James, the rest of the apostles, Polycarp, Justin Martyr, Catherine of Alexandria, Jan Vuce, Ann Askew, Jim Elliot, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, these men and women and scores of others were convinced that the sufferings of this life could not be compared to eternal glory. Each of them faced the internal question of their conscience: what do I have to lose? Honor, possessions, father, mother, children, even life. They asked themselves, what do I have to suffer? Hunger, cold, nakedness, prisons, heavy chains, hard labors, beatings, sleepless nights, and in the end, to be burned, hung on gallows, or to be eaten by dogs. But if they only recanted, if only they recanted, they would have escaped all of these miseries. After Stephen accuses his enemies of failing to obey the Lord's covenant, he accuses them of opposing God's law, he accuses them of Jesus' death, they were infuriated, and the scripture says in verse 54, they gnashed their teeth at him. Back in Acts chapter 2, the apostle Peter, he accused the Jews at Pentecost of the same things. He accused them of killing the Lord Jesus. And they were cut to the heart. But instead of gnashing their teeth at the apostles, they asked, "What shall we do?" You see the contrast? Peter accused the Jews of killing Jesus. Stephen accused them of it. Both crowds, they're cut to the heart. But one of them asked, "What shall we do?" while the other crowd gnashes their teeth and become angry. Two different responses to the gospel. Two different responses to the truth. Two different responses to being corrected and admonished. Peter's crowd, they were humbled and they asked for further correction. What shall we do, brothers? Tell us. Stephen's crowd, they wanted him dead. Two different reactions. It's not a coincidence that discipline and disciple are familiar. They look familiar. It's not a coincidence. The scripture instructs the leaders of the church to rebuke and to correct their members. Scripture instructs the leader of homes to rebuke and correct the members of the home. Scripture encourages and instructs the government to correct sinful behavior. Correction is a large part of biblical Christianity. But there's some problems. First problem is the one who's receiving the correction has an issue with being told that they're wrong. And the second problem is the person who's doing the correction hasn't addressed their own hypocrisy or they're afraid of confrontation. And in order to have a pure church, in order to have a pure home, a pure society, those things need to be overcome. If you want purity, you have to overcome your fear of confrontation. If you want a pure church and a pure home and a pure society, you have to address your own hypocrisy before addressing your brothers. And if you want to have a pure church, a pure home, and a pure society, you have to be able to accept correction. Those are the means by which the Lord purifies, is through correction and rebuke. So to have a pure church, we must understand that, one, we all sin. Our sin needs to be corrected. It must be rebuked. Because persisting in sin without repentance is a sign of being a false believer. Persisting in sin without turning from that sin, without acknowledging it, without confessing it, without having sorrow for that sin, that is a sign of a false believer. And if you're doing the correction, if you're the one who's correcting someone, have you addressed your own hypocrisy first? Because by addressing your own hypocrisy first and having the Lord deal with your sin with his grace and mercy, you are wise and willing to use that same grace and mercy and apply it to the one who's sinning. When Stephen rebukes the religious leaders, they gnash their teeth at him. They refuse to repent. And we would consider these religious leaders to be what? Believers or unbelievers? Unbelievers! We would consider them to be unbelievers. Don't act like them. Be able to receive correction. Last week I mentioned the similarities between Stephen's confrontation with the religious leaders and Jesus' confrontation with them. Very similar stories. The religious leaders hated both of them. The religious leaders hated Jesus and Stephen because of the miracles they performed. They hated Jesus and Stephen because of their doctrine. The religious leaders hated how they had favor with the people. During their confrontation, Stephen and Jesus appeared before the Sanhedrin. They were both accused of speaking blasphemous words. Jesus claimed to be the Son of Man. Stephen said he was the Son of Man. Both were condemned to death. Both were killed outside of the city. Both asked God to forgive their persecutors. And both Jesus and Stephen said to God, "Receive my spirit," before they died. Very similar stories. The last time the religious leaders were this angry with the church was back in Acts chapter 5. The religious leaders ordered that the apostles would no longer preach the name of Jesus. And the apostle says, "We must obey God rather than men." And when the religious leaders heard that, they were enraged and wanted to kill the apostles. And if it wasn't for Gamaliel interrupting that, the religious leaders would have probably killed them. But now there isn't a Gamaliel to interrupt this. The religious leaders will give in to their anger. And Scripture instructs us to what? To be slow to anger. The sun shouldn't go down while we're still angry. Hot-temperedness, non-self-controlled men do not produce the righteousness of God. People who have no self-control, they cannot control their anger, they don't produce righteous deeds. But there is righteous anger. Jesus expressed righteous anger while in the temple when he cleared out the money changers. Jesus expressed righteous anger when he called King Herod, Major Burn, a fox, a major burn. Righteous anger involves a desire to see a change from sin to holiness. The people of God should be angry at sin, especially their own sin. We should be angry at all forms of unrighteousness, but righteous anger desires to see a change from sin to holiness. Righteous anger doesn't exist for the sake of just being angry and expressing it. No, it's a desire to see sin change and move over to righteousness. Consider the religious leaders of our text. Why did they get angry at Stephen? Because he opposed them. They were not angry at their sin. They were not angry at their own ignorance. They were not angry that they were opposing God in the church. They were angry because Stephen revealed their sin. So instead of being angry at Stephen, they should have had righteous anger at their own wicked deeds. And they put off repentance. And repentance should never be put off. Reconciliation should never be put off. And this is anger's biggest weapon against you. It causes you to not see clearly. Unrighteous anger prevents us from self-examination. The one thing that I've learned about my own anger, the anger that causes me to be angry with others, is that I'm equally guilty of doing the same sin myself. I'm guilty of the same faults. And the same is for you too. Self-reflection is absolutely key when it comes to being able to control your anger. All my life, I have given occasion for God and for man to be angry with me. And every single time I've caused man to be angry with me, I have sought for their mercy and grace. Why not freely give it when someone angers me? God, I've angered God, I've angered men, and I've always sought grace and mercy. I've always sought them to withhold judgment from me. Offer me grace, offer me mercy. Why would I not freely give it for those same sins that someone sins against me? We have to give each other the benefit of the doubt. The scripture says, love covers a multitude of sins. Here's the question. What sins fall into that category? Since love covers a multitude of sins, which sins are you willing to put into that category? That when your brother, your sister sins against you, automatically your love covers it. Which of those sins? There is anger that is justified. There is righteous anger, but most of the time we get angry because of our pride. We get angry because of our own sinful desires. And that kind of anger does not imitate God. It imitates Satan. Satan and sinful flesh have such an allegiance, such a partnership. Sin and sinful flesh, Satan, sinful flesh, they all have such a partnership that when we have unrighteous anger, we prove to be a part of that partnership. We act as if we're partners with them. Be angry for the sake of God's glory, not your own. As the religious leaders fume over Stephen, he gets a glimpse behind the curtains of heaven. Stephen sees the exalted Jesus, but don't miss this. What did Stephen say about Jesus in his speech? You remember? Stephen said that they betrayed and murdered the Christ. And now Stephen sees Jesus alive. And not only that, he's standing at the right hand of God. Whoops. What? The guy that we killed is alive. And not only that, he's exalted to a place where only God can exalt someone to. Now we're against God and his Christ. According to Peter and John, when they were arrested, they confronted the religious leaders and they accused them of betraying and killing Jesus. But death could not hold our Lord. He raised from the dead and he's at the right hand of God. And so Stephen's vision of Jesus validates and vindicates the ministry of the apostles, what they were claiming. And also vindicates and validates what Jesus told the religious leaders when they arrested him. So Jesus, the apostles, and now Stephen all testify that the one who is crucified by them is both Lord and Savior. He is vindicated. The Son of God has the same glory and the same honor as God the Father. They are both exalted in heaven. They're equal in glory, they're equal in power, they're equal in authority. And this is exactly what Daniel prophesied in chapter 7. That prophecy has come true. Jesus is the Son of Man that he saw. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, Jesus ascended into heaven on the clouds, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Isn't this what we see here in the book of Acts chapter 7? The heavens are opened, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Ancient of Days. Doesn't Daniel predict this vision? Of course. But don't miss the implication. Jesus is the Son of Man who Daniel saw resurrect from the earth and ascend into heaven. But what was next for him? All power, all honor, all dominions, all the worship is given to that Son of Man who resurrected and ascended into heaven. Isn't that the totality of Daniel's vision? And Stephen, here in Acts 7, sees a glimpse of that same vision. The religious leaders couldn't take it any longer. According to Luke in verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They're like children covering their ears. La, 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 I don't hear you. Like little children, infants. The reason why the religious leaders cover their ears is because they don't believe God shares his glory with a human. They cover their ears because they believe Stephen is blaspheming. They know what he's saying. He's saying that Jesus has the same glory as God the Father, and they think Stephen is speaking blasphemous words because God doesn't share his glory with anyone. And let me say this. The religious leaders are right about that. God does not share his glory with mere humans. Isaiah 42, 8, I am the Lord, this is my name, my glory I give to no other. God's glory lies in his capacity to do what no one else can do. God's glory exclusively belongs to him, so the religious leaders are correct. The Lord does not share his glory with others. But Jesus is the Lord. The glory of the God is the glory of God the Son. The Father and Son have the same glory. Listen to these things from John's Gospel. John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 says of Jesus, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. John 1:14 says of Jesus, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Whose glory? The Son's glory from the Father. John 2:11 says of Jesus, "This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And the disciples believed in him." And then the mother lode. John chapter 12, verses 36 through 41. "When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The Lord who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.' Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him." This story that John says in chapter 12 is from Isaiah chapter 6. When the prophet saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up, his train of his robe filled the entire temple, and the angels, the seraphim, singing back and forth, calling out, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." And according to the New Testament, the Lord that Isaiah saw was Jesus. That was his glory. So the religious leaders are correct. The Lord does not share his glory with a mere human. But their problem is they believe Jesus is a mere human when he's not. Jesus is the Lord of glory. The thing that I find most fascinating about this passage, the religious leaders covered their ears when they didn't want to hear Stephen talk about Jesus' glory. But do you remember what Jesus accused them of in verse 51? Stephen says to the religious leaders, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you." They prove his point. Stephen accuses them of having uncircumcised ears, not ever willing to hear the truth. They guarded themselves from the truth. They refused to hear the truth. And then when Stephen spoke about the truth of Jesus' glory, what do? They closed their ears. Stephen is right. According to Luke, the religious leaders dragged him out of the city and they begin to stone him. They transfer him from the hall where the Sanhedrin held its meetings to some place outside the city. According to the law, stoning was the prescribed death penalty for numerous crimes such as worshiping false gods, adultery, prophesying the name of a pagan god, practicing divination, blasphemy, not keeping the Sabbath, refusing to submit to your parents. Got a whole list of heap of stones out here after Easter. We're not going to have Easter egg hunt. We're going to have something else. Stephen was being accused of blasphemies, and he was stoned. According to the law, alleged witnesses, they were the ones who cast the first stones. Deuteronomy 17:7, "The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." In order to prepare themselves to throw those stones, get a good wind-up going, the religious leaders removed their outer robes so that nothing would hinder them from throwing stones at Stephen. Stoning was an action of a mob. And since it was done outside the city, the Romans rarely ever knew that these things took place. It was essentially the most ready form of execution. Stoning to death would take some time, So to finish off the job, oftentimes the criminals would be thrown over the cliff. That's how long stoning took. And so to hasten it, to quicken it, they would just throw you off the side of the cliff. It's what they try to do to Jesus in the Gospels. When Jesus appeared in the Jewish synagogue and he preached the gospel and he favored the Gentiles, telling the Jews that God loves the Gentiles and he is passing over the Jews and coming to save the Gentiles, the crowd became angry with him. And they forced Jesus out of the synagogue and they attempted to throw him off of a cliff. It was a quick way to stone him. The Jews have quite the history of stoning righteous men. As I said, they tried to stone Jesus. They stoned Stephen. They stoned the Old Testament prophets. Later, they persuade the people of Lystra to stone the Apostle Paul. And of course, you notice the one who's standing here approving of Stephen's stoning, the same guy who will be later stoned, Saul, who was also called Paul. According to Luke, the false witnesses, they leave their robes at his feet. The typical male garment would have been two layers, open-toed shoes. The outer garment was a robe. It went down to the wrist, down to the ankles. Underneath the outer garment was the one that they wore closest to the body. This was fastened by a belt. False witnesses took off their outer garments so that it could not be a nuisance to them while they were throwing stones. How did Saul approve of the stoning? We're not really sure. What's really interesting is some of these that are throwing the stones, these false witnesses, they came from Cilicia. That's the place where Saul was from. He was born in the city of Tarsus inside the Cilicia region. And so Saul agrees with the action. As it unfolds, he agrees with them. This is the first time in Scripture that we meet Saul. Since Saul's parents were dual citizens, they were both Jewish and Roman. Saul had two names, his Jewish name and his Greek-Roman name, the term Paul. The first time reader of the book of Acts wouldn't have known this until Acts 13, that Saul went by the name of Paul. He was from Cilicia, the city of Tarsus, and many scholars believe that he was one of the men who challenged Stephen in a debate. At some point, Saul moves his home to Palestine. He serves as a Pharisee. He sits under the feet of Gamaliel. Even in the letters of the New Testament that he wrote, it's easy to see that Paul has both a Jewish and Greek background. He's highly educated in both systems, which suggests he probably came from wealthy parents. The education that Paul received allowed him to progress further than all of his peers. He surpassed them in knowledge and also in zeal. If you follow the chronology of Paul's letters, he's a young man here. I'd probably suggest he's 25. Many scholars believe he's around age of 21. Greek schooling divided themselves into different age groups. You had 12 to 18, then 18 to 20. And since the Apostle Paul is no longer in school, he is an actual Pharisee right now. He's at least 21 years old. The reason why I believe Paul's around 25 is because that's when Greeks received their majority status. Romans received their majority status. That's the age that they entered manhood. And this would certainly coincide with him being able to approve the stoning of Stephen. They wouldn't let some child, some young man in his teens, early 20s, approve the stoning of Stephen. While Stephen was being stoned, he called out to the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Stephen is entrusting himself over to Christ. He's confident that after his impending death, Jesus will take care of his soul. The most vulnerable position that we find ourselves in right now is sleeping. At night, you close your eyes and you hope your locked door will keep people out. It won't. Not to scare anyone. No, I shouldn't have said that. It will. You're safe tonight. Sorry. The most vulnerable position is when we sleep. Remember, we used to teach kids, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep." Because we're vulnerable. When we sleep, we're at our most vulnerable position. How helpless are we after death? Our eternal rest. And Stephen continues, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. The climax of his martyrdom is the prayer for his persecutors. Jesus, during his ministry, taught his disciples to pray for their enemies. Jesus taught his disciples that if we don't forgive others of their sins against us, God will not forgive us of our sins against him. And let me ask you a question. How can you be confident that you receive God's forgiveness of your sins if you refuse others' forgiveness? How can you be confident? How can you be confident that God forgives you if you don't forgive others? You're on an equal status with me. How can someone of our status have confidence that the great, exalted, holy, eternal God who's high above us, eternally offended because of our sin, that when we sin against him, he offers us forgiveness when we don't forgive someone on equal status as us? How can we be confident that God forgives us? And the answer is you can't. If you don't forgive others who are on an equal plane as you, their sins, you can't have any confidence that the great God forgives you. I'm not asking you to split an atom today. I'm asking you to think sober-mindedly about your sins. Think sober-mindedly about forgiveness. The creature of the dirt soon perishes. We sin against a sovereign creator, the ruler of creation, against the infinite, eternal, sovereign king. How can you expect that holy being to forgive you of your sins when you can't even forgive your neighbor's transgressions? Because you don't believe in forgiveness. That's the answer. You don't believe in it. You don't believe in the power of it. You don't believe in the freedom. You can't have any confidence that God will forgive you if you refuse to forgive your equal of their sins. One more thing about the forgiveness of sins before we move on to the Lord's Supper. A popular question that I'm asked when it comes to forgiveness is, why do I daily have to ask forgiveness if God has already forgiven me through Christ? I'm asked that a lot. Why do I have to daily ask God for forgiveness of my sins since my sins have already been forgiven through Christ? Scripture plainly and clearly teaches that all of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven through the one atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true. All of your sins. You sit here, free men and free women, saints of God, holy and beloved. But why does Scripture also say, on the other hand, that we have to daily confess our sins to the Lord? If I've received justification for all those sins, why do I have to seek forgiveness still? Here's your answer. Because forgiveness is twofold. The first act of forgiveness is immediate and instantaneous. It's justification. God cleanses you from all of your unrighteousness. When you exercise faith in Christ, all of your sins, you're justified of those things. We're no longer guilty of any sin that we commit. But forgiveness is twofold. There is a judicial pardoning, which takes place when you become a Christian. God judicially forgives you of your sins. He justifies you. But there's also paternal pardoning. Paternal pardoning. And paternal, the word for father, paternal father pardoning involves God's displeasure. Yes, you're cleansed from all of the burdens of your sin's guilt. But what about God's displeasure? That's the part that you're asking for forgiveness for. Yes, the sins that we commit, they're eternally forgiven. But what about God's displeasure in us for continuing to sin against him? That's the part you're asking for forgiveness for. That daily paternal pardoning. Yes, eternally, all your sins are forgiven. But what about the displeasure that you cause God to have when we continually sin against him? You go to a different church next Sunday, and you'll hear the preacher talk about the forgiveness of sins. He'll only address the legal pardoning. I'm telling you, he'll only address it. He's going to say something like, since you are in Christ and your sins have been forgiven by Jesus on the cross, then God is not displeased with you. And that's a lie. God is very much displeased with us when we sin against him. That fatherly displeasure, that when you continue to sin against him, he is displeased. But what happens immediately when you seek God for forgiveness, that fatherly displeasure turns into what? Fatherly pleasure. Listen to the words of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. You see that? For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The peaceful fruit of righteousness. Hebrews chapter 12 describes our ongoing relationship with God, that daily when we sin, what does God do? He disciplines us because we have gained his fatherly displeasure. But when he disciplines us and he chastises us, what's the end result? Peaceful fruit of righteousness. Peaceful fruit. And so that's why we ask for forgiveness every single day. Not to be cleansed from that sin, but to be free of God's fatherly displeasure of his children who sin against him every day. That paternal pardoning that we take place daily when we seek the Lord. Absolute must, because we all sin against him every day. And we gain, that we earn that fatherly displeasure. But God's free grace, his discipline, and his chastising us as sons, removes that fatherly displeasure when we come to him and seek him for confession and repentance. And we give you that opportunity this morning, that you have sinned this morning. Many of us, all of us, sin in very different ways today. But we have an opportunity right now in the Lord's Supper to seek God's pleasure, to be reminded of the atonement of Christ, to ask God to forgive us of our sins today so that he can discipline us in order to maintain a peaceful relationship with him. That's what this is about this morning. Don't be like the religious leaders who refuse correction, who refuse rebuke. They end up gnashing their teeth. Be able to receive correction through the grace of the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, as we consider the bread and the cup and the symbols that they represent, the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus, which was given for us and shed for us for the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, our sins has caused displeasure with you, and we ask you to forgive us. We confess these sins today, Lord. We've sinned against you. We've sinned against others. We are sinners. And although we're free from the guilt, we want to be free from your displeasure. Lord, we love you, and we ask that you would